Hello, everybody. Well, I'll say a quick prayer to start us off. Lord God Almighty, we do live in some interesting times, but you are our rock and our high tower, our fortress. You are our hiding place. You are our buckler, our shield, our sword, and definitely our salvation. And so we thank you for coming to be with us as one of us to save us. We pray and ask that the message going forth today will honor and glorify you and praise you and will help us in our individual and collective and corporate relationship with you. And so we give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, during this Advent season, we celebrate the arrival of Jesus, and we're looking forward to hearing Mal speak next week at our Christmas service. And we also celebrate the coming again in glory of Jesus in his second advent. Today we're going to focus in on his second coming again and how we will wait in the in-between time between this time that we're in and the time that Jesus comes. So we're going to go to the book of James. In the preceding scripture to the verses that I will cover today, James focuses in on three things that had been going on. Number one, people were making decisions to live their lives without including God in their plan, or planning their lives without God. And another thing was that James was pretty upset. He laid out James 5, verses 1 through 6. He laid out how upset he was with the rich who had been taking advantage of the poor and even causing the death of some of the poor in order to use them and take advantage of them. And he did not want people of God to pursue riches in the way that these people that he was complaining about were using and abusing their riches. God has no problem with wealth. You remember, Abraham was one of the most wealthy people on earth at the time, and he was a friend of God. And then Job was extremely wealthy. He was called perfect and righteous. So God has no problem with wealth. He just has a problem with people who misuse it and abuse it and abuse other people. So that's one of the second things that he talked about. And one of the third things that he talked about was just becoming distracted with the world. So these are three things that really God is concerned with, that we become so distracted that we begin to abuse one another. How does that happen? How do you become distracted from God and start to abuse one another? Well, it's pretty simple, the answer. You're not hooked up with God. God is not living his life through you because you won't let him. And then, of course, that causes this disconnect with the brethren. What causes a disconnect with the brethren? A disconnect with God. What causes bad relationships? A bad relationship with God. I mean, it's really simple. Doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure that out. But these are some of the problems that could happen between time. In the in-between time, before Christ comes, we can become distracted. We could try to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps, right? Or we could just simply go after the ways of this world and think that that is the best that there could possibly be for a man on earth, is to have a lot of riches. So there was a lot going on. There was a lot going on within interpersonal relationships. There was a lot going on with the culture. There was a lot going on in just trouble everywhere. And James was focusing in on that. There was especially a lot of trouble for Christians, not only within their own community of Jews, but there was trouble from without. People who were resisting the new Christianity and people who just didn't like you because you were practicing the things of Christ, because that means you carry around with you, you know, when you love Christ and you get into their world, You carry to them the stench of death. You remind them of everything that they're doing wrong. You don't have to say a word. You just have to show up and be righteous in your relationship with God. And it causes a lot of problems. And so in James 5, beginning in verse 7, James writes this. He says, be patient. Now, you remember how the book of James starts. The book of James starts with, count it all joy in trials, right? And then, let me just read that, because that helps us to zero in on his focus. He starts out in the very first couple of verses, in the second verse of James 1, he says, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. And then perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. So there was a lot going on, a lot of trials in their personal life, a lot of things that were bringing trials upon them internally within the church, in their relationships, and externally from other people. But God was saying, whatever trial you're in, count it joy, because it'll bring about perseverance. But what is that? We'll talk about that today. It'll bring about perseverance, and this will result a work in you that results in you becoming mature and complete, not lacking anything. Now, when is this, when you are mature and complete, not lacking anything? Not lacking anything. I mean, this means you could be absolutely poor and destitute and not lacking anything. This means you could have everything and be full of joy, even though you don't have a lot of physical things. This means you could have a lot of physical things and be filled with joy because you're exercising everything the way God wants it to be exercised. Your life laid down for others. And so he says in James 5 and verse 7, be patient then, brothers and sisters. Now, it's important that he says brothers and sisters. And it's important for the preacher. Or it's important, especially when we're addressing one another. Because he's saying brothers and sisters. We're all children of God. We all belong to him. We're all responsible for one another. And we're responsible to one another. And we're responsible to God. In other words, brothers and sisters own one another. They own the relationship between one another. And because we own the relationship with one another, we have a responsibility to make that relationship as pleasant as possible. You don't want to walk along as a bird with salt on your tail. You want to take this time when everybody's going through some type of trial or temptation or some issue, some problem, some health issue, you really want to make it pretty pleasant for everybody around you and treat them the way you want to be treated. So it's definitely a responsibility for you to be my brother and my sister and for me to be your brother. It's very important. It's something that calls for a great deal of responsibility, and it's where we work in our life for the best and highest good of our brother or our sister. So he tells us to be patient. Now, he uses the word patient in this text that we're going to cover, and he uses it in a couple different ways. He also uses the word perseverance, and he also uses it in a way that means to be steadfast. And we'll cover that all. But he says, be patient then, brothers and sisters. In other words, we're speaking in an intimate way, one to another, knowing that we're all the same, and that we're all not perfect, and we all have faults. So that's when you're being spoken to in an intimate way. So today we're speaking to one another, each other, in an intimate way, heart to heart, brothers and sisters. He said, be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. And I'll read the text and then we'll go back and we'll unpack it. Be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and spring rains. You too be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, or you will be judged. And then he says, the judge is standing at the door. Brothers and sisters, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we count as blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. So this is a short verse included in this place in the book of James to sort of recap some things, to really emphasize how important it is, especially as we wait until the Lord's coming. So he says, be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. So it means, you know, we're supposed to fix our eyes on Jesus' return. Why should we fix our eyes on Jesus' return? You ever think about it deeply? It's because this is our reality that frames our present experience. In other words, the return of Christ gives us the perspective to live in our current situation. In other words, it is what gives our life meaning as Christians. What gives our life meaning as Christians is that this is a temporary time for us. This is a temporary time for us. It is not our ultimate reality. In other words, this is the reality, and I'm going to use that word, that frames our present experience. We are temporary. Our reality is to be something else. Our reality is to be permanent. When Jesus Christ comes, we will no longer be temporary. We will be permanent. We will have a different plane of existence. We will be made perfect without the baggage of the flesh. You know, just being in this bag of bones makes us sin. We could pray all we want and wake up in the next 5 minutes, sin, simply because we're in this bag of bones. We're in this flesh, this sarx, this body. Paul prayed. He says, who shall release me from this body of death? Thank God, Jesus Christ would release him from this body of death. You can do everything perfectly 1 minute and then find yourself sinning and become depressed if you don't catch yourself and say, this is how it is. God, forgive me again, and put one foot in front of the other and just move on down the road. But it's the really real, and I'll use that term, it's the really real around which we orient our lives. The really real is when we stop being temporary and become permanent, when we become full and complete. That's reality. We are now in a temporary state, in a temporary universe, in a temporary world, in a temporary circumstance. And we have to focus in on what's real. And the coming of the Lord is our reality, because that's when our change comes. That's when we stop being the chrysalis and become the butterfly. That's when our real life of glory begins. Everything that we're doing, everything that's happening, everything that Jesus Christ did, he prepares us for that coming reality. That coming reality. I'm not saying that we're not real or trying to give you some fuzzy words, but I'm telling you the truth, that we're temporary. And the real reality, the really real, is what we orient our lives to. We orient our lives to the second coming of Jesus Christ, because that's when our change comes. I was just thinking about Mel and a flash in my mind about maybe how many funerals he's given and how many times he's gone through 1 Corinthians 15 to crowds of people to tell them about this corruptible will put on the incorruptible. and how we'll change, and how it's a glorious time that we look forward to. The second coming of Christ is a stupendous event. We'll be handed new bodies. We'll be glorified. We don't know what that means. Jesus Christ is kind of keeps that close to the vest. There's been a lot of speculation about what that will be. I won't even say some of the things that I've heard, but it's supposed to be so wonderful that when we look back on our experience in the flesh, we'll definitely think we're a chrysalis instead of a butterfly. So the coming of the Lord, just the thought about it, should jerk us back to reality. Why am I here? Where am I going? What am I going through all of this for? It's because we're temporary and the glorious is coming. And it's the greatest event of our lives. It's the greatest event for all mankind when our change comes, when God brings his plan in, when we, the saints, go marching in. And then we read, "See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and the spring rains." The NIV puts a little soft touch on this verse so that more people can understand it. But it really talks about Deuteronomy 11 and verse 14, where God gave the promise that he would provide rain, the latter rain. The latter rain falls in Judea, and here James is talking to people in Judea. The latter rains fall at the end of October or the early part of November. It was so important. The Jews had a festival called the Feast of Tabernacles, and it was the last festival of the year and the last big festival of the year. And during this time, just before they would dismiss all of the people, they would pray for rain. They would pray for rain because the people would be going home, and it was an agricultural society, and the ground had been baked all year. It was just baked hard. It was like cement. And so they prayed for rain to fall after the people got home. They didn't want the rain be difficult for travel directly after this festival, but they wanted the rain to come at the right time. And so they had to depend on God for the rain to come at the very right time, so that it would begin to break up this earth that had been baked, so that it could be tilled, so that plowed. But plowed at the right time. It had to be plowed at the right time so that the seed could be planted at the right time, so that the crops could come in. So he says, "See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop." Now, when we think about the valuable crop that is being prepared in terms of our Christianity, the valuable crop, the precious fruit, as it says in other translations, is when our change comes. You see, so the farmer, he's using the farmer in this analogy. As we wait for the return of Jesus Christ, we are waiting for a precious gift, a precious fruit, the fruit of God, our change that's coming. So we are patiently waiting for the autumn and the spring rains, is what it says, but it's really the early rain that fell after the Feast of Tabernacles, so that the people, when they got home, they could begin preparing the land for their crops. And then they would wait for the spring rain to come. The spring rain would come just before their Passover season. And just before the spring rain came, the crops had begun to push out of the ground, and they would have what they called the wave sheaf offering, or the first fruit of the crop. Now, this first fruit of the crop represented Jesus Christ, but the first fruit here represents us. It represents our change, the precious fruit. The farmer, in the meantime, what he does is as he's waiting, he might prepare the soil, plant the seed, and then he waits for the crop to mature. And during that time, he looks for weeds and pests. He applies fertilizer. He repairs farming tools like plows and harvesting tools. He sells last year's store at harvest. He cleans and repairs the buildings. He makes plans to take in the coming harvest. He makes sure that he plans out the laborers that he needs in the field. If he's a single person, he's got a lot to do. And he's got to, in the meantime, he's got to maintain his friends. He's got to maintain his business connections. He's got to maintain his family relationships. In other words, he's got to maintain his relationships, most important of all. And he's got to be a good neighbor. And he has to be involved in the community so that when he needs some help, he'll get some. And people say, well, don't go over there with that old grumpy guy. Go over there with that person who has a good relationship with God and a good relationship with his friends and a good relationship with his family. And so the farmer waits, but he does something in between. He maintains his relationships and the physical things. But most important, while he's waiting in between the latter and the early rain, which happens in the spring, most of all, he waits for God. He puts all of his trust and faith and hope in God, that God will bring the rain when it's supposed to come. He puts his whole life depends on God. Everything that he does depends on God, even his good relationships with people. He depends on God during this time while he's waiting. He responds to God. He can't do anything. He can't bring the rain. The Israelites that time, even in the time of James, they knew that they could pray to God about the weather so that their crops would come in at the right time. And it was a habit of the people, and they knew that God is the one who blesses, and it's through him that blessings come. Now, God causes it to rain on the wicked and the righteous, so even the enemies of God would benefit from the prayers. Then verse 8, he says, you too, just like this farmer, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. In other words, that early rain that produces the first fruits is near. But he's using this language about the farmer to say that it's always near. It's always, after you pray to God, it's no longer a possibility. It's a definite thing that's going to happen because you put your full faith in God, and God is faithful to his promises. He says, stand firm, he says, just as the farmers showed patience because they had learned to trust in God's provision of the rain. Believers are to be patient in their difficult circumstances. Each one of us has a difficult circumstance as we wait for Christ. The difficult circumstance could just be turning on the news. It could be turning on the news. And I know everybody has maybe gone through something in the past week or two when they turned on the news and it turned their stomach. Or it just was something else that said set you agog. And you said, what? As you just listen to the news, and it may have caused you to think, what other moral dilemma are we going to be in? What other bad decisions is man going to make? Oh my, what a terrible news report that was. But in these difficult circumstances, the means by which we stand firm is through our relationship with Jesus Christ. And by using the tools that he gives us tools of, you know, we say them again and again, prayer, Bible study, meditation, fellowship, worship. We could name many more. But the Word of God, our relationship with Jesus Christ, is chief among them. Believers are assured that God hears their cries. As they believe in him, they know that he's listening. As you draw closer to Jesus Christ, you can feel his presence, and you know that he's heard you, and you know that he's going to answer you to your best and your highest good. But the Lord was coming to do something about their conditions and world conditions as soon as he heard their prayer. But he had already planned it far before they prayed, that God is on his way to do something about their condition. If you're in a trial, God's on the way to do something about your condition. The world is going through a terrible time. God is on his way to do something about the world conditions. Time seems to drag by, but this time seems shortened for those who have their focus on God and his return. Focus on God and his return, and the bad news won't affect you so much. Focus on God and his return, and your trial won't affect you so much. Focus on God and his return when your change comes, and then live your life accordingly to that plan and purpose for you, and marvelous things will happen. And in verse 9, he says, "Don't grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, or you will be judged." And then he says, "The judge is standing at the door." Now, this isn't as terrible as you think, but he means what he says. The Bible often refers to faithless complaining as grumbling and warns us not to do that. He warns us not to grumble. It's called faithless complaining. We'll talk about faithful complaining in a moment. But grumbling, faithless complaining, directly or indirectly, declare that God is not sufficiently good. When you grumble, you declare that God is not sufficiently good, faithful, loving, wise, powerful, or competent. Would you want to blame God of all of those things? Faithless complaining is sinful because it accuses God of doing wrong. God, you said you were coming back. Why are you taking so long? So I think I'll go beat on my brother. What does this have to do with grumbling against one another? These are our brothers and sisters. We do not know God's individual plans for each other. I don't know God's individual plan for Pierre. I don't know God's individual plan for James. But we know that God's individual plan for him does include something good, something faithful, something loving, something wise, something powerful and competent to bring each and every one of our brothers and sisters to the full maturity of Christ, complete and wanting nothing. What does it mean to be complete and wanting nothing? It means, first of all, to be steadfast and standing firm. You can imagine somebody with their feet on a rock and a flood is going by them. And then you can imagine their feet are planted in that rock and the flood is going by them and the flood waters don't move them because their feet are planted in the rock. And God wants us to be like that. He wants us to be full and wanting nothing. As we await for Jesus Christ, he wants us to be full and wanting nothing. He wants us to come to the full maturity as his son, with our feet planted in the rock, so as the floodwaters come, we're not swept away by anything because our faith is planted in Jesus Christ. So what's faithful complaining? Faithful complaining, first of all, it doesn't impugn God with wrong. We don't complain about how he's running our another brother's or sister's life. We don't complain about how that brother might be acting sometimes. Instead, we go on a prayer campaign for that brother or that sister. Or we might be in a relationship with them in such a way where we can come alongside them and say, "By the way, the other day, I was thinking, I wanted to mention, do you have a moment? Do you mind? Can I get permission to say something that'll help us both improve?" So there's a right time. Then there's a right time to complain to church and government. "Oh God, Pierre just hit me over the head with a stick." You know, of course, I'm picking on Pierre because he's my friend. He'd never hit me over the head with a stick. I don't think. I haven't done anything that bad yet. But there's a right way and a wrong way to complain. And the times that I'm talking about going to church, government, or going directly to your brother or your sister could be rare, but could be helpful. But faithful complaining doesn't impugn God with wrong. Rather, it's an honest groaning to him. It's an expression to him of what you're going through, experiencing your trouble, your anguish, your grief of living in this fallen and futile world with fallen people, with sinners that are coming around after being bashed about in slave camps. God does not mind this type of complaining. In fact, he encourages it. God encourages faithful complaining, but he teaches us how to do it in the Bible. In Psalm 142, verses 1 and 2, God says, "With my voice I cry out to the Lord. With my voice I plead for mercy to the Lord. I pour out my complaint before him. I tell my trouble before him." So if we're going through a trial, rather than going to groan about a brother amongst one another, or groan about a sister about one another, the first mover, we take it to God. "With my voice, I cry out to the Lord. With my voice, I plead for mercy to the Lord. First on you as a sinner, I pour out my complaint before him. I tell my trouble before him." This trouble, you know, in many of the laments of the Psalms, which begin in about Psalm 140, in the laments in Psalms, the writers pour out to God their sorrow, their anger, their fear, their longing, their confusion, their desolation, their repentance, their disappointment, and their depression. And all of these things are either caused because of their own internal evil or darkness, or it's caused either because of someone else's or some external evil or darkness. But still, God does work with you the same way. He says, come to him about it. Talk to him about it. Privately pour your heart out to him about it. And God has profound and deep compassion for us. He knows that we frequently will experience bewildering pain, even from one another, and therefore will frequently need to express our pain to him. Sometimes, as I mentioned, it could even become a matter of church government. But God wants us to pour out our complaints to him and tell him our troubles. Believe it or not, you can pray about someone who really needs God's help, and God will treat them with love and act towards them in their best and highest good and lift them up, change their heart, and answer your prayer. Isn't that something? He will do all of that because you prayed for them. He wants us in this in-between time, while we're waiting for Christ, to be loving, tender-hearted, and filled with loving kindness to one another. He wants that from us because he wants us to be just like him. He wants us in this in-between time when troubles are rolling along in the news. You can think about everything from Ukraine to the way that governments treat people to the economy, things going bad on the job, what's going on around us in our church or whatever. God says, come on to him. Talk to him. He's the full, fit focus of our life. Nothing else can help us like that but to go to God. And he promises to give you an answer. It may not come when you want it, how you want it, and the way you wanted it. He might bless somebody so much that you prayed for that was maybe treating you bad that will make you angry when really you should be rejoicing. God is so wonderful and so perfect. But God wants us to pour out our complaints to him and tell him our troubles. We can do it privately with him. And he wants us to do it corporately. You know, we sing some songs, some hymns that where we're complaining, asking God to change our heart, oh God, right? And, you know we've got a problem when we sing that song, change my heart, oh God, you know, and it's because we all know that we need to improve. And even when we're singing all of these songs where we're complaining to God about our own behavior, change my heart, oh God, I know I've had an opportunity to sing that song and cry at the same time. Tears. Change my heart. And then it blesses everybody when he changes my heart. Right? He wants us to tell him exactly what it feels like. As when David exclaimed, "No one cares for my soul." But God cared for his soul. And there were people who loved David. But David was despairing, blaming everybody for not loving him. Because he felt so bad. Things weren't going his way. And God wants us to remember that despite how things look and feel right now, because of his great promises, someday these troubles will no longer afflict us, will no longer afflict the world, will no longer be part of the landscape out there. And as David expressed, you will deal bountifully with me when the precious fruit comes because of the early and the latter rains. Verse 10, brothers and sisters, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. You know, they preached about the wrongs that were in society, the moral fitness of the governments and the society around them. They did not hold back, and they suffered as a result. One was sawn in half. Can you imagine that? One was sawn in half. But that's another thing that we do while we're being patient. We continue to preach the Lord and his love and the fact that he's coming to set everything straight. Our reality. In verse 11, as you know, we count as blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance, and you have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. We count as blessed those who have persevered and endured. And may we all persevere and endure. This means hang on. So it's a little different than being patient. Hang in there. Don't give up. Tough it out. You've heard of Job's perseverance. Job wasn't very patient. Every trial that could possibly come upon him was upon him. His health, his children were dead. All of his property was taken away from him. Everything in his life was destroyed. And he wasn't very patient, but he did persevere. He hung in there. He's like, I don't know what's happening to me. I don't deserve this. I've always tried to be a good person. I've tried to worship God. In fact, I've been perfect. I don't know what's wrong with me. I don't know why this is happening to me. But you know what? His friends were trying to accuse him of all kinds of things. Job was trying to figure it out. But he said, I'm going to hang in there. That's the kind of guy I am. I'm not going to just make it to the end. I'm going to make it to the end. Well, we may have some criticism about Job, but one thing you can't criticize him for, he did hang in there. He took it. He took it like a champ. He persevered. That's the example James wants his audience to get. An example for us today. You've heard of Job's perseverance, and you've seen what the Lord finally brought about. The end result, the final chapter of Job's story, the end of what happened to Job. You remember what happened to Job at the end. Everything he had, more than he ever had in his life, happened. He was blessed beyond belief. He waited for the early and the latter rain, the precious fruit. Now, that didn't mean he wasn't hurt from the losses that he'd suffered, but he persevered. In the end, God was so merciful to him, and he was so blessed. Not only was he blessed physically, but financially, but he was blessed by God because he ended up with a better understanding of God and a better relationship with God as a result of the trials. That's the result, the fruit of the trials. Count it all joy in trials. Because at the end of all trials, we'll all end up with a better understanding of God and a better relationship with God. And then Christ is going to come. So in a sense, it was a blessing. As a matter of fact, in Job's life, notice Christ did come, talk to him directly. And it's that kind of message James wants us to get. in the times of trial and persecution, misery and suffering. He wants us to hang on, trust in God. The precious fruit will come. The harvest will come. Not only in this life, in one form or another, definitely it's going to come to all of us at the coming of the Lord. Our change will come. But the Lord finally brought about precious fruit because the Lord is full of compassion. He's full of pity. He was moved. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. That's the kind of judge we want. That's the judge who stands at the door. He's the one who's full of compassion and mercy. And we'll take that kind of judge any day of the week. One who is long-suffering, one who is faithful. All things will be taken care of. Rights will be made wrong. Wrongs will be made right. And we'll be standing there forgiven of all wrongs with new body, and the suffering and misery will be over and replaced with the blessings of God. Come, Jesus, come, bless us to be patient and await upon you. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your love and your mercy and your grace. We thank you so much for what you are doing in our lives now. Bless us to patiently await your coming, doing those things that please you, loving you with all of our heart and might and being strength, loving our brother and our sister as ourself, reaching out to others with the word of Jesus Christ, the message of Christ, the hope of Christ, that they may understand how much he loves them. And bless us to be part of that. Come, Jesus, come, and bless us with patience and to love you with all of our heart and might and strength and being. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.